2023. It happened. While you're sleeping, maybe some of you are awake to welcome it in. I have no predictions other than this. The Lord is sovereign today and will be every day of this year. You can trust him. Today, though, is a great way to start off this new year, gathering together as the children of God. And in particular, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that is a significant way to start off our year. So I'm so glad you can be here for us. The next 2 weeks, we're going to be doing what we've been doing the last couple of years. As was mentioned, we'll have a prayer focus next week and then a Bible focus the following week to celebrate the Word of God. And to get you ready, starting on 22nd of January, we'll begin an exposition of 1 Peter. Now, to read the book of 1 Peter will take the average person 15 minutes. And so I recommend that in preparation for that, you start reading that letter over and over, get familiar with it, because that'll make our time together even more fruitful. But we'll be spending the next several months going through that wonderful letter that God has for us. Well, today, the sermon is called Do This in Remembrance of Me. And so please open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you can find that on page 1018 in the Pew Bible. Now, if you have a Bible, you need to bring that every week. But if you do not have an English Bible at home, please take that Bible as our gift to you. We want you to have that. And did you know that if you read 4 chapters a day, you can read the entire Bible cover to cover in less than a year? So if you take that with you, plan on reading it daily. It'll be so good for your soul. Well, imagine with me, a man grows up in a small village in a different country. The most people he sees in his life are maybe a couple hundred gathered. It's an agriculture society, and they grow crops, they grow cattle and grow goats, that kind of a thing. And that person is taken and dropped into the middle of the city of London. You can imagine how overwhelming that might be. All the people, especially rush hour in the underground, being packed in with all these people. There are probably more people on that train than the entire village where this person comes from. Now, all the things that person may be thinking, one of them is, how in the world are you going to feed all these people? You didn't see any farmland. There were no animals around. How are they going to eat? Well, you take that man to one of the many markets that are in London. Markets like Borough or Seven Dials or maybe the Maltby Market. And that man is overwhelmed by all the food that's there. And suddenly everything changes from not how are you going to feed these people, but how in the world are you possibly going to eat all that food? In a similar way, if someone were to drop into the depths of your heart and were to gaze upon all the sin that was in there, that person might think, is there any hope for this person? Look at all the sin that's here. But then if you were to take that person and point them to Christ and point them to the incredible merits and worth of Christ and all that he's done, the view quickly changes to there is more than enough grace for the greatest of sinners. When we gather together, we are coming with people who are harboring sin in our hearts at different levels. None among us are sinless and perfect. But tragically, in spite of looking at the great grace that is available in Jesus Christ, and sometimes even forgetting the own offenses in our own hearts, we can look upon our brothers and sisters on their deficiencies and their offenses and take greater offense to them than the own offenses that are in our hearts. This looking down on other people, being bothered by other people, is an attitude that should have no place in the Christian church, but sadly, it's present, isn't it? We all struggle with it at different times. What do we do about that, especially on a day when we're going to come to the Lord's Supper? How do we deal with this? It's in ourselves. Well, our text today, it gives us a warning and it gives us a welcome so that you will be prepared to rightly fellowship with God at the table. Now, the many things that God says about his word, I love Psalm 138, verse 2. It says, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. God esteems Scripture as highly as His name. And that's why when we read Scripture formally together, we want to demonstrate its high place by standing together. So I would invite you to stand with me as I read 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. We'll be reading to the end of the chapter. Remember, this is Holy Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. Now, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there should be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you come together, then it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If you were properly judging yourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. I will give instructions about other matters whenever I come. The rules of the Lord are true and they are altogether righteous, so welcome them today. Please have a seat. Well, there's a lot going on in this passage, as you can see, but here's the basic big idea. So in four movements, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34 takes you, shows you how to come together for the Lord's Supper. So four movements, and it begins with this dangerous division in verses 17 through 22, and that moves to a tremendous truth, verses 23 through 26. And then that leads us to a critical correction in 27 through 32. And it ends with this very practical protection from the judgment that is mentioned earlier, and that's in the last two verses, 33 and 34. So this first movement, Paul begins by revealing a dangerous division. And he starts by disclosing what that danger is. And look at verses 17 and 18. He says, "Now giving this instruction, I do not praise you since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And then he talks about when you come together as a church in verse 14, there are divisions among you. Now division is dangerous. It always threatens the purity of the gathering. But here, Paul begins with a boldness and an urgency that we might miss just by the way it's rendered in the English. This language, giving instructions, is what a commanding officer would do to pass on an order to a subordinate. This is not personal advice. It's not just for people in the first century. This is to be passed on to Christian after Christian throughout the centuries. You see, when it's expected to be passed on, you speak like this. Now, many of us are not in the military, but for those of you who are, you would understand that there's a lot of consequences if you choose to disregard a commanding officer's orders. In the United States, in the military, if there's a lawful command given and it's disregarded, there are several consequences. There's a potential for a dishonorable discharge. There's the potential for loss of pay, up to 2 years in prison. Now, if you're not familiar with the military, maybe you can go back to school. If you are to disregard the instructions of your teacher or school policy, there is detention. In some cases, there's isolation. It's the school version of solitary confinement. But you feel that pressure, don't you? It's meant to show you that this is to be taken seriously. It's an urgent command, and it's all about when they come together specifically for the Lord's Supper. It's what we're doing right now. We're gathering physically together. We're gathering together for the purpose of worshiping God. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians, this is the major theme from chapters 11 to chapter 14, how they should structure themselves and how they should function when they gather together. But even in this one passage, I don't know if you heard it over and over again, five times it talks about coming together. We see it in verse 17, verse 18, when you come together as a church. Verse 20, come together to eat. Well, they're not eating the Lord's Supper. Skip down to the end of the chapter, verse 33 and verse 34. This is the theme of this chapter, and it's important, and it shows that it was a problem for this church. And you might think, well, we don't share that same problem, but we're going to see how it relates to us directly as we move through this. So he begins with this strong, urgent command to them. And then in verse 18, he's highlighting that this specifically applies to the normal time and place where the Lord's Supper happens, in the public gathering as a church. Now, his intensity here is putting a lot of value on the Lord's Supper. And it should cause us to ask the question, do we value the Lord's Supper the same level that Paul expects us to value it? He's bringing a strong correction, as we heard, and that shows that it matters a lot to the Lord. So back to verse 17, he starts by disclosing the problem, and he uses this language, when you gather together, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. We hear those phrases in a wedding, for better or for worse. The word worse isn't just an off time. The word actually means a severe moral evil. He's saying you're not gathering together for edification, but there's something evil going on in your midst, that it was very serious. And then in verse 18, he pulls the curtain back a little bit more and he says, guess what it is? There are divisions among you. Now, divisions, we have that happen all the time. There's divisions over football teams. There's divisions over politics. What is he speaking about in particular here? There's a division going on that is between the haves and the have-nots. Those who have, the rich, were starting to make a division between them and those who didn't have. It was a situation of class separation. Now, division is one of the most feared things that a church can experience. And it's certainly a sign of early and dangerous sickness in the church. But you can imagine this church. It's at the bottom of Greece. It was a cosmopolitan city. Imagine the potential for division in a place where you have Jews and Greeks, you have Romans, you have internationals, you have government officials, you have educated businessmen, you have uneducated slaves, you have dock workers, there's the rich and the poor. This is a social powder keg, and it only needs one spark to blow the entire thing up. That's why Paul began this letter back in chapter 1, verse 10, with a strong appeal. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. You see, division is a clear and present danger to spiritual unity. They had missed that and slipped into these old ways of thinking. So what do you do when division starts to creep in? Paul gives us a vision for what we do and what Christ did for us. Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what Christ does to hostile division. He takes it head on. In Ephesians 2 verse 14, Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. One of the fruits of the gospel is to kill hostility that comes with division. In verse 19 of Ephesians 2, it celebrates this blood-bought unity in Christ's kingdom. It says this: "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." There should be no division among such a situation, such a people. But their division was mocking this reality. It was challenging it and saying, "Now, those are just fancy words, but in reality, we don't function that way. God is not powerful enough to stop that in our midst." Well, in verse 19, it shows that this didn't just stop with divisions, but it mutated into factions. The word translated factions is the same word from where we get heresy from. Now, heresy is a wrong teaching that corrupts the truth of the gospel. What he's saying here is that they had a wrong living that corrupted the truth of the gospel. It's an amazing fact that you can believe right things, but still have heretical living, a life that is out of step with the gospel. These people, through their factions and divisions, their lives were lying about the gospel. You can tell this is serious. Brothers and sisters, we need to consider, is there division in our own hearts? That's where it begins. Is there a brother or sister that you're holding something against? Is there someone that when they walk into the room, it distracts you from worshiping God? If that's in your heart, you are in grave danger. Not just in your personal life, but of bringing disunity to the church. This faction, this heretical attitude can lead to horrific actions. But God doesn't call us just to have neutrality toward one another. There are over 50 one another commands in Scripture. Things we're supposed to be doing actively toward one another. So just real practically, what do you do if there's some hostility in your heart toward a brother or sister? Well, we could go to a place like Romans 12, 9 and 10. It's a good place to start. It says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Okay, great. Thanks for reading that. I heard it. Now, what do I do with it, though? How do I stop having this bitterness toward this sister? Well, look at that. This is what God commands, and trust that if God commands it, he's given the grace to actually do it. So what do? Begin by confessing to the Lord that you lack genuine love and brotherly affection for your brothers and sisters. Plead to the Lord for the grace to love from a pure heart. And then by faith, start practicing showing honor. Practice a warm affection toward one another and let the Lord kindle those affections in you. But take the step of faith even if you don't feel it. If you leave these attitudes unchecked in your heart, you are in danger of undermining the truth of the gospel. Well, surprisingly, verse 19 says that these factions, these divisions are actually necessary. They're designed for the benefit of the body. In what way? In God's wisdom, they must be present because of what they reveal. And you get that and look at verse 19 in the middle there. It says, these are here, they are necessary so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. That word approved means those who are tested and proven true. And the proof of their authenticity is that they refuse to be involved in any factions or divisions. Now, Jesus taught us there will always be goats among the sheep. And so these factions actually provide an opportunity to show who are the real sheep. So he begins by disclosing the division, then he shows God's design for this division, and the end of this section, verse 22, or 20 through 22, he denounces the division openly because it specifically is an assault on the Lord's Supper. Now, in the early church, they commonly had a fellowship meal before they took the communion time. Now, in the Corinthian society, meals were a perfect opportunity to flaunt your status in front of people. It was a corrupt practice that you would show how big and good you are because of the kind of food that you prepared or who you invited over to your meal. And sadly, this corrupt practice snuck into the church and it had infected the sacred time of communion. So this private despising that they had in their hearts was starting to express itself by publicly humiliating the poor people, those who didn't have much food or the food that they brought was clearly a lower level of food, or maybe some didn't have food at all. We can just imagine those who are well off looking and despising them of, ugh, they're not successful like me. Maybe even twisting it to God hasn't blessed them like he's blessed me. I'm obviously more spiritual than that person. It was an ugly situation. And when it came time to the Lord's Supper, they took all that with them and would look down on the brothers who God had saved. You see, they were doing the right ceremony for the Lord's Supper. They're even using the right words, but their attitudes were corrupting the entire action. Then verse 22, Paul unleashes four rhetorical questions that he's denouncing these factious divisions. And he's meant for them to actually consider these questions and to adjust accordingly. Ultimately, these questions reveal that their selfish favoritism, they're despising the church of God, and they're actually humiliating those who have less than them. And we know there's absolutely no way we can justify that kind of thinking. We can look on that in judgment, but be careful. Is there anything in your own heart that would be out of place and unfitting to come to the Lord's Supper? You see, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come as equals. No one gets the golden boot, the golden glove, the golden ball for being at the foot of the cross. There's no space to favor or despise anyone. And communion will expose any attitudes or motives that are off. But also you need to hear this table proclaims there's forgiveness and grace even for you, even today if you are coming with these kinds of attitudes. So this dangerous division is put before us, and now we're going to move into a tremendous truth, verses 23 through 26. And here Paul explains the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Verse 23 affirms, this is not something I made up. I received it directly from the Lord. And as that good subordinate officer, he's going to pass on what the commander, Christ, gave to him. And since it comes from the Lord, we must honor it. We must treat it with great care and pass it on to the next generation. Not just the words, but the meaning behind it. Because when we read these words, when we partake of the supper, we are being united with Christians around the world. And even those throughout the ages who have come to the same table that we are coming to today. As he begins recounting what happened, it's a dark backdrop on the night when he was betrayed. For the Jewish mind, nothing really good happened at night. It was a time when the demons would be afoot. But he's pointing out that at the moment when Satan was unleashing his absolute best, in a quiet room, the Lord Jesus was revealing his absolute best. The worst of Satan, the best of Christ. And so now we're taken into this upper room for this Passover meal where Jesus is celebrating with his disciples. Now, we don't do the Passover today, so a quick review might be helpful. It was a meal that had four cups of wine. The first cup, the host would speak about the meaning of the Passover, and then they would sing Psalm 113. Well, later they would pass around a second cup of wine. The host would then take the unleavened bread, they would break it, they would pass that around, and that would be followed by eating a roasted sacrificial lamb. There would be a prayer, and then a third cup would get passed around. Then they would sing Psalms 114 through Psalm 118. And just before leaving, they would have the final cup, the fourth cup, that would celebrate the coming kingdom. But instead of focusing on all those traditions, they focus instead on Christ revealing the true significance of that ancient meal. And look at verses 20 through the end of it, through verses 24. It starts with the true significance of the bread. So the Lord took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Now, at the Passover, the bread represented the Exodus. But Jesus is saying here, it actually represents his body. Now, the Jews would understand body to represent not the physical flesh of the person, but it represents everything about them, the entire person. Jesus meant that it represented everything about him. Or as one pastor put it, it signified all that he was and all that he did. He was saying there's a greater exodus that needs to come from the greater bondage to sin. So here is all of Christ being offered for you. And not just for the disciples then at that meal, but for you even now today. You see, Jesus gives his body for you. He does this because you desperately need it. You see, a holy God requires sinless perfection if you will have a right relationship with him. The truth of Ecclesiastes 7:20 hits us so hard. It says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Now today, people find ways around sin. It's an illness, or it's an inherited trait from my family, or it's a mistake. After all, to err is human. But God is the righteous judge, and he doesn't see it that way. He says in Romans 6:23, this is so serious that the wages of sin is death. That's eternal suffering. But this background makes the for you so magnificent, doesn't it? You see, God in his great mercy has provided a way to forgive our debt and still remain just. Jesus gives his life as a substitute for you. And when he gives his life for you, he does that by standing in the way and absorbing the full punishment for your sins. All of God's holy wrath is poured out on Christ that should be for you. Remember, Christ on the cross, one of the last things he cried out is, "It is finished." Christ satisfied justice. And for those who hide themselves in Christ, there is not one drop of judgment remaining for you. Christ paid it all. It is for you. As Titus 3:5 puts it, God saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but because of his own mercy. Friend, you will not be accepted before God without a mediator. And that's why Jesus gave his body for you. And so when you believe and treasure his sacrifice, you will gladly sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." Another picture on this, Romans 5:8. What happened when Christ gave his body for you? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friend, he died for you in your place. Will you receive it? Well, this means freedom from judgment, freedom from enslavement to sin. It means power to live a holy life. It means power to love God from a holy heart. So will you believe Christ today and trust him for the forgiveness of your sins? But there's more. He talks about this cup, a third cup of the Passover meal in verse 25. It says, "In the same way, he also took the cup and he said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" The third cup at that meal represented the blood of the lambs that had been killed in Egypt. And that blood then was put on the door frames of the homes of the Israelites. And then when the 10th plague came, the angel of death, when he saw the blood of those lambs on the door frame, he passed over those homes. But for those who did not put the blood on their door, who did not trust God, that came from those homes, the wailing and the cries as they lost the firstborn. But now that cup represents the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, every year during Passover, millions of lambs were slaughtered. And their blood provided a temporary atonement, but it can never permanently satisfy justice. But the blood of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, when it's applied to your heart by faith, causes God to pass over your sins because they've been punished in Christ. Because the punishment that you deserve fell on Him when Jesus willingly offered Himself as a sacrifice that removes all your guilt and all your sin. Every Old Testament covenant was pointing to this new covenant in His blood. And so the Passover was remembering a deliverance from Egypt, from slavery. But the Lord's Supper remembers a greater deliverance from sin and judgment. It's superior. It's a total life transformation. 550 years before this night, Jeremiah wrote about this time in chapter 31. And there in verse 31 it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother say, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." Can you imagine the astonishment and the excitement that the disciples felt when they heard Jesus say, "This is the new covenant"? They had been waiting for this for 550 years. And now in front of them, the only people in all of Jerusalem knew there was the new covenant. It was there, and it was not in the blood of lambs, but the precious blood of their beloved Lord that sat there. And so now we do this in remembrance of Him. It's a memorial service. Jesus didn't mean that this would become the literal body and blood of Him. The disciples did not think that when they took that bread, it was transforming to His physical flesh. You see, they knew Genesis 9:4 and Leviticus 17:24. It forbids drinking the blood of a sacrifice because it's part of a detestable pagan sacrifice. They understood that the bread and the cup symbolized the body and the blood of Christ, something glorious. But when it says, "Remember, do this in remembrance of me," biblical remembering isn't recalling the facts, but it's contemplating the reality and the significance of the truth. It considers all of Christ, His life, His teachings, His miracles. It reflects on what He did for you. The once for all sacrifice, that finished work of Christ. And it's ours if you'll take it by faith. He sums up this tremendous truth in verse 26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Now it's interesting, we're not told how often to celebrate communion, but we are commanded to do it. So it should be a joyful priority for every Christian to be at that service where we do the Lord's Supper. For us, we've chosen the first Lord's Day of every month to do that. It seems like it's a good pattern. It keeps it precious. It keeps it fresh. But this time of communion is when we gather to have a time as a fellowship, as a body, not just with one another, but with the Lord. It's a time that nourishes our souls like real food nourishes our bodies. It's a time of proclamation. We are proclaiming to one another, to the world, that we're not ashamed of the sacrifice of Christ. We are proclaiming that Jesus, in fact, is coming back. And He's going to take us to that final meal, the true meal, the feast where the Lamb and the bride are brought together, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that's when we'll know in full what this meal symbolizes. But when we proclaim what Christ has done, it's by faith and expectation, and it emboldens our gospel witness as we leave this time together. Well, this tremendous truth moves into a critical correction in verses 27 through 32. And it's sobering. It's significant. Look at verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. That's an urgent statement. We want to know, what does it mean to come with an unworthy manner? Because I don't want to be guilty of that, of all things. Well, the particular manner in view here in the context, immediate context, is coming to the Lord's table with the sin of favoritism in your heart. Having an attitude that would lead you to divisions, that gives birth to factions. A contrary life to what the gospel proclaims for us. You see, these people, even before coming to the Lord's Supper, they're already guilty of despising and humiliating the poor. We've got to be on guard against this. If there's any hint of animosity in our hearts, we might be guilty of this sin. In despising others, we're actually despising the Lord himself, because these are people he's brought into his body. Now, to despise the meal, think of it this way. When people despise another country, they'll often reflect that by burning the flag of that nation. They know the flag isn't the nation, but they know it represents that nation. The same way this cup and this bread represent the body of Christ. And when we come and treat this lightly, we're despising Christ himself. And it's guilty of the sin of, really the same sin that the world is guilty of every day. Disregarding God. Every day the world treats God with indifference. Say, Romans 1:21 says, they do not honor him as God or give him thanks. And that's not just tragic. It is a real guilt that people incur. Now, verse 28 tells us, thankfully, how to avoid this guilt. Let a person examine himself. Self-examination considers the trajectory of your life. The question is, does the evidence show that you're on that narrow road that leads to life, or are you on the broad path that leads to destruction? Do your actions and your attitudes look just like the unbelieving world around you, or is there something distinct and different about that? Do you have assurance that you will be recognized as a sheep of the Good Shepherd? If we're going to examine ourselves, we can start with a prayer like Psalm 139. Verse 23 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, you don't rely on feelings as you do this. You take scripture and you put it up to your life and you say, does this match up? And this is the kind of examination we should be doing in the morning before we come to the Lord's Supper. In fact, we should be doing it on a regular basis. Now, this isn't a deep, endless introspection, but it's not something we just rush past. Because when we dismiss this, in verse 29, it says, there's judgment that comes upon you. Now, the word used for judgment here is not the same word that's used for the judgment of the unbelievers at the end. That's a damnation. That's a condemnation for the unbelievers. This is a judgment, that's a discipline on believers. And it's on those who take the Lord's Supper without recognizing the body. That is, that's failing to esteem and honor the Lord Jesus as the only one who's worthy of our obedience and affections. What's terrifying about this is, if you look at verse 30, there was a real physical judgment that came upon them. It says, this is why many are sick and ill, and many have fallen asleep. God sent this upon them. Shockingly, many had fallen asleep. It's an expression that's always applied to believers who die. People were actually dying because they came to the Lord's Supper in such a light manner. This judgment, though, would pull offenders back from their wayward living. The judgments would also compel the righteous to maintain their commitment to Christ. You remember back in the early church, Ananias and Sapphira were bringing an offering to the in front of the church, and they lied about it. And God struck them down, struck them dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. The result of that is a saying that should happen to this church. The result in Acts 5:11 is great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. That's a wake-up call to that church, and it should be to us as well. We have no sense that God won't do that today. We need to take this seriously. But verse 32 emphasizes that this judgment was actually a rescue mission. Like a parent giving loving discipline to his child so the child understands the danger of sin, God was giving a physical chastening out of his rebellious Christians so they would turn from that to salvation once again, to turning back to God. Because if he let them go on, they would be in danger of the condemnation with the world. Do you think about that? That this kind of discipline is actually God lovingly rescuing you from something far worse. We're coming to the final movement here. The first three have helped show us how important the Lord's Supper is. This final movement, it brings clarity so we can know how to be protected from that judgment. It's a very practical protection. And look at verse 33. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, here it is, welcome each other. If you want to kill division, it starts by welcoming one another in your heart. Now, literally, it says, wait for one another. Waiting is a courtesy that is sustained by a warm, brotherly affection. It's saying, I'm not going to do what I want to do, which is to eat all this food. I'm going to wait because you are worthy to be at the table at the same time. You see, by waiting, you extend the same welcome that God offers to you in Christ Jesus. The motivating desire of someone who waits or who welcomes is that they will be at the prime seat to be with Christ and to fellowship with him once again. This is what motivates us to all do this together in remembrance of our Lord. That's why we often, as we come to the Lord's Supper, ask that everyone wait to drink the cup until it's been served to everyone. It's a simple way to say, we're going to defer to one another. And then collectively, we drink it, displaying our unity. It's very practical, isn't it? But it's not so much the action as it is the attitude of the heart. And it reminds us that we're coming together to remember his gracious work, his immense patience toward us. And as you're waiting, look around and be amazed that you can be included among such a privileged and esteemed group of people, that you would have a place at this table with these saints of God, these sons and daughters of the King that have a full right to the inheritance. You, yes, even you are part of that. That's the attitude in which we come. So this supper is only for Christians. It's for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And if you've not done that, why not do that right now? Why not trust Christ and cast all your hope on him? And then when the bread and the cup comes, for the first time, you can take that as a son or daughter of the King. Then you will take it in a worthy manner, as a sinner forgiven by God, glorifying his grace that is greater than all our sin. And then the Lord Jesus will greately be glorified among us. We're going to take a moment and sing a song about Christ dying for me. And as we do that, this is a perfect opportunity to examine yourself, confess to the Lord, and put your hope in all that he is for us.